The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan.
I remember the first time I was asked to preach at Trinity in my last year of the academy, and I felt a little bit like Jonah, wanting to run away. Well, I haven't really grown up. I still feel like I want to run away, but I've been asked to bring a couple of messages on the subject of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. These are messages I brought to our own people. I think there were 11 all total, and I've gleaned two of them, and they are the same messages. There's been a little bit of adaptation, but these are two messages I preached to our own people earlier in the year, and certainly a very key text with regard to Sabbath day keeping, a Lord's Day, is Isaiah chapter 58. So I would have you turn to that passage of Scripture, Isaiah 58. Let me begin reading at verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we again thank you for the privilege we have to be gathered here this morning and to open up your word. And we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we pray even now that you would come by your Spirit and take the things of God and make them more real to us, more precious to us, even this matter of a Sabbath day. Come, we pray, show your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Growing up in Canada, we spent most of our growing up years in small mining town communities, and they were surrounded by a vast wilderness of forest, rivers, and lakes. And I remember on a couple of occasions hearing of someone getting lost. I think one or two of my brothers got lost at one point. It's not a fun experience, but whatever you do, they say, don't panic. And don't run off in any direction. If you do that, you might end up running in circles. What do they tell you to do? Well, stay put. Or you find some high ground, climb a mountain, get your bearings, see something of the lie of the land. And Christians can get lost. Doctrinally, morally, even while they have a Bible in front of them. And one area where it appears more and more professing Christians appear lost is in the whole matter of worship. More and more doubts and questions about how we worship and who we worship and when we worship. And the concern I have this morning is the question, when we worship. Now, it seems that most Christians are agreed that the church needs a worship day, but not all are agreed what day that is. Some suggest we even have liberty to establish any day. Others say we need to restore the day to its more traditional usage. This country has a rich tradition. For 200 plus years, it's clear that Sunday was a different day. But we do need to be careful. And tradition isn't always right, and we need a more solid rationale than tradition. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they used tradition to negate and undermine the Holy Scriptures. Others seem quite willing to follow the culture of the day and have turned the day into what Bruce Ray has called Mech Sabbath, named after the fast food restaurant McDonald's. McDonald's caters to consumers, people who want good food at a cheap price and in a short order of time. Get me in quick, get me out quick, and let me have the rest of the day to catch up on everything else. For others, it's become a fun day, anywhere but church. Besides, a whole day of rest and worship, are you kidding? I'll give you an hour in the morning, but anything more than that just isn't possible or feasible. We have two careers to juggle. Our children have sports. Dad has a golf tournament every third Sunday. Besides, what else is there to do? It's obvious people are lost, confused. They really don't seem to know what to do about this day we call the Lord's Day. But in seeking to find answers, we need to be careful. It seems to me too many start with a low ground mentality. They begin by asking questions about specific behavior or what activities can or should we engage in. They proceed immediately to details and never catch hold of the principles, and they get lost or more confused about the worship day. So we need to get sight of the big picture. And there are several big-sized mountains we can climb to see the big picture or how important the worship day is for the Christian. If we were to follow what D.A. Carson calls the biblical plot line of creation, fall, and redemption, the first mountain peak would be Genesis chapter 2, where we see the creational Sabbath, a beautiful gift given to God or given to man as man. The Sabbath, in its original design and intent, was to remind man of his great reason for existence. I believe that the climax of Genesis 1 and 2 is the Sabbath day. Not the sixth day, but the seventh. This is what we were made for. We were made for God. We're made to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And Adam loved his Sabbath because he loved his God with all his heart and with all his mind. And when we think about it, if the perfect man Adam needed a rest and worship day, how much more do we in a much more high-stressed world in a thorn-infested environment? You see, to survive in the world, man needs God, and he needs a whole day to worship God. You can't survive in this world wilderness without God. And that's why God will give fallen man another Sabbath. It's so vital to his survival. No sooner is man liberated, set free from the tyranny of Pharaoh, and God gives him an Exodus Sabbath or a Mosaic Sabbath. Another important mountain peak. Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law, where God etches this distinctive worship day in stone. The fourth commandment schedules our time around work and rest. And this commandment is anchored in two great events, creation and redemption. You see that from Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy chapter 5. But again, to keep from getting lost, we need to see the lie of the land. We need to do some mountaineering. Here are two great mountain peaks we need to climb. Creation, Genesis 2, Exodus 20, the giving of the law. But there's another mountain peak that we need to scale to appreciate the matter of a special corporate worship day, and that is Isaiah chapter 58. Now let me say this in the outset. Isaiah is not the only prophet who speaks about the special day of rest and worship, which is called the Sabbath in the Old Testament. At least six Old Testament prophets, the three major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, three minor prophets, Amos, Nehemiah, Hosea, all teach us about this one day in seven. And one will find a substantial amount of teaching by the prophets about the Sabbath, close to 50 references. Now, we could go on in terms of the biblical plot line and climb a few more mountains, but there are many more mountains, from Genesis to Revelation. But this third great mountain peak of Isaiah 58 is the one I want us to climb this morning. Now, let me set the context, the overall context. This is prophetic genre. This is not the romantic song of Solomon. This is not the devotional language of the Psalms. And so the mood is intense and often somber when one reads any of the prophets. And what we need to understand is that the prophets as a whole were engaged in a corrective kind of ministry. The prophets were raised up in a time of declension and backsliding. They lived and preached in times of apostasy, where the nations were floundering spiritually. And it's clear that the nation of Israel was in bad straits spiritually because of their disregard, neglect, and abuse of the Sabbath day. In some respects, the prophets of the Old Testament resemble Jesus. So much of his teaching about the Sabbath had an apologetic edge or bent to it. Jesus enters into controversy, heated argument with the Pharisees over the Sabbath on at least six different occasions. Essentially the same problem. The Pharisees were abusing God's rest day by their traditions and man-made impositions, but they were not the only ones. Read the prophets. The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, Nehemiah, they all pick up a sword and contend for the Sabbath, because the rank and file of God's people were thumbing their nose. In many cases, pragmatism, materialism, and formalism had won the day. And so when you read the prophets, you will hear a lot of negatives. And that's not always easy, is it, to see the good and the beauty of the Sabbath day in the midst of controversy or against this very negative backdrop of reproof, warning. It does cast a shadow over the Sabbath. But there is a wonderful exception, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's picture of the Sabbath has very little, at least here in Isaiah 58, of the dark shadow and much of the bright light. Isaiah 58 shows us the bright, shining day of rest and worship. And we will climb this mountain peak using four simple steps or heads. Consider with me, brethren, the futuristic look. Secondly, the great purpose. And thirdly, and this is a misspell, I think, in your outline, the glorious promises. And then fourthly, the special care. First of all, the futuristic look. The prophets of the Old Testament never had an easy task. They come with a hard-hitting message. Their ministries were characterized by strong reproof and clarion calls to repentance. They had to confront people. They had to confront terrible, backslidden people. But it wasn't always negative in terms of what they said. It wasn't always gloom and doom. And we see that with Isaiah in particular. We see the prophets having the ability to look into the distant future. They pick up their long-range telescopes, and they also had short-range telescopes, where they could look at the near future, but also look at the far future. And Isaiah, more than any of the other prophets, makes great use of his prophetic telescope. And this book is full of messianic or Christocentric prophecies. Someone has counted no less than 50 prophecies relating to Jesus Christ and his person and his work. There's no other Old Testament prophet that gives us such a sharp, clear, definitive picture of Jesus Christ and his cross. Isaiah 53, it almost makes you feel like you're standing at the foot of the cross. You get close-ups of Christ's sufferings, his wounds, and his stripes. We understand why he's called the man of sorrows by means of Isaiah's prophetic eyeglass. But Isaiah sees more than a suffering servant, doesn't he? He sees a conquering, reigning king. And this king will conquer the nations with his gospel. Isaiah's gospel call in Isaiah 55 is very universal. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy. Without money, without price. Isaiah is a great gospel preacher. Now, how could he not be? He sees the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and that great gospel is offered to all men everywhere. But now as you move to the back end of Isaiah, the last 10 or so chapters, 56 through 66, Isaiah catches glimpses of the future gospel age, Gentile inclusion. For example, Isaiah 56, verse 8. And notice the text. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him. It's a truth that our Lord Jesus will later enunciate in John chapter 10, other sheep I have. Isaiah 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to brightness of your rising. And how can we not think of Jesus again? The light of the world, the true light that lightens everyone. But clearly Isaiah is anticipating the messianic age or the gospel age of fulfillment, blessing upon blessing. But notice this as well. Isaiah spotlights the Sabbath three times, 56, 58, and Isaiah 66. In chapter 66, verse 23, you might note the all-encompassing language that carries us across the annals of time, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. And then he gives again this wonderful perspective. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Here's the point. Peering through his prophetic telescope, he sees far into the future, the gospel age. And with his eye on the future, he sees a Sabbath day, a worship day, that will be part and parcel of the gospel or church age. A day that will meet the needs of all who come to the waters and drink without money and without price. What kind of day will it be? Isaiah 58 lets us see it in high definition. We've seen the futuristic look. But now, secondly, consider with me, brethren, the great purpose. The great purpose. Isaiah 58, it gives us a wonderful close-up of the Sabbath. One is hard-pressed here to find any negatives. Can you find or tell me what is emphasized here? Well, it's a matter of pleasure and delight and blessing and promise. And if we move in for a close-up, verse 13, you'll note the text. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. You see a contrast. He sets up a contrast here between two things, your pleasure and delight in the day. What exactly is meant by your pleasure is debated. Some think the expression here, your pleasure, has to do with things you enjoy. Others have argued the doing as you please or your pleasure had to do with business pursuits and a kind of workaholic mentality. But it seems to me that the emphasis that he's making here is the issue of selfishness. That's the problem. Speaking your own words, doing your own thing. But whatever's in view, it's obvious that it's in competition or at odds with the clear purpose or rationale for the Sabbath day. But to understand why God has given this day, you obviously have to understand the contrasting emotive word, which is delight. Delight in the day, and he goes on to speak of delight in God. The word delight, the Hebrew word, is a very strong word. It means exquisite pleasure. Now, there are some things in life that are pleasurable and some things that are much more pleasurable. One can sit down at a home-cooked meal and say, that was pleasurable. I enjoyed my family. I enjoyed the food. The hamburger was great. The potato salad was great. But now you can taste one of those ice cream cones from Dairy Queen, or one of those high-end chocolate candies, and climb into a higher realm of pleasure. I recently read about a chocolate factory over in Switzerland, a Swiss chocolatier who makes each piece of chocolate and then wraps them up one by one. I've never had one, but I'm sure they are pleasurable. Nothing against mom's home cooking, but those chocolates would be more pleasurable than meat and potatoes or leftover spaghetti. But there's more to pleasure, isn't there? And here's where most people lose out. Isaiah takes us to a whole nother realm of experience. This is the highest pleasure at its best. And he's not talking here about sexual pleasure or anything we enjoy with our physical taste buds. No, the pleasure that Isaiah has in view excites, delights the nerve endings of our soul, the purest of pleasure. God wants us to enjoy the highest and the most intense pleasures and delights. And where do we find the greatest of all pleasures? Not in God's gifts, the chocolate candies, the sports activity, a good novel, a good movie, not romantic love, not going fishing or kayaking. Yes, all of those are wholesome pleasures, and God certainly wants us to enjoy them, but Isaiah is not thinking in those terms. He's not thinking about earthly pleasures and delights. No, he has God himself in mind. Have you ever thought of God in that way? Finding him to be the all-satisfying object in life. Have you ever thought of God as exquisitely delightful? And God goes out of his way, brethren, for us to enjoy pleasure at its best. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. And he's given us a whole day. God has given us a whole day to delight in him. That's the great purpose of the Sabbath, to spend time with God and to enjoy him. That's why you were made. And this emphasis pulsates throughout our whole Bible when it comes to worship, Sabbath day worship. We could turn back to Isaiah 56, verse 7. Notice the text. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He's talking there about the Sabbath. You could turn over to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and read something there with respect to the Sabbath day. The Psalm 92 has this over its very top. It says, "This is a song for the Sabbath." That inscription stands over Psalm 92, and notice how Psalm 92 begins. It doesn't begin on a dour note. No, here's what the psalmist says. "It is good to thank the Lord." Verse 4, "You, Lord, have made me glad." Dr. Packer says nobody in the world should be as happy as a Christian. No one more joyful. But again, he's not finding happiness on the transient thrills of this present world, those low-level, trivial pleasures, but the greatest pleasure, God Himself. The climax of your happiness should be felt and experienced when you spend time with Christians, God's special people in His special presence on His special day, taking delight in God. That's why the Lord gave us the day, so we would be excited and thrilled with God. I remember a couple of years ago speaking at a conference put on by our brother, Pastor Eugene Pinheiro. And before the preaching, there was two little Hispanic girls. They were going up the road, and they were giggling and laughing so excitedly. I said, "What are you girls so excited about?" They said, "The preaching." "The preaching? Pastor McDiarmid's preaching." I said, "Why is that? Why is that so exciting?" "Well, he preaches loud." I said, "What about Pastor Cook?" "Well, you preach loud too." But it was almost a rebuke to me. They were so excited. Excited to hear the preached word. True religion delights the soul. Richard Baxter, one of our Puritan friends, said, "Delighting in God and His word and ways is the flower and life of true religion." Explains the Puritan Sabbath. They gave us the English Sabbath. They delighted in God. The Puritan services could last 3 hours. They didn't have a mech Sabbath. They loved God and found exquisite delight in spending time with Him. Well, we've considered the futuristic look of Isaiah's rest and worship day. We've considered the great purpose of Isaiah's rest and worship day. But thirdly, the glorious promises of Isaiah's rest and worship day. Isaiah's masterpiece painting here of the Sabbath has more color. It has none of the dark shadows or the ugly shapes of the Pharisaical Sabbath, which we see when we open up the New Testament. Isaiah lets us see the brightness of the day by painting a rainbow of promise and reward. It's all positive. Positives of promised blessing. What are they? Well, let me list them here and then we'll deal with them separately. You have the promise of joy and contentment. You have the promise of victory and triumph. And you have the promise of food and feast. First of all, the promise of joy. I've already touched on this subject, but it bears repeating because we all go in search of joy and happiness. That's a common to life experience. Every one of us sitting here wants to be happy. All over the world, you can sense this restless search for happiness, deep longing for satisfaction. But in spite of the universal frantic pursuit, it's one of the most elusive things in the world. It's like chasing the wind. What's the problem? Well, people look for long-lasting happiness and contentment and joy and delight in all the wrong places and all the wrong things. You won't find it on the golf course. Sometimes your game is lousy. You won't find it in sports, not if you cheer for the Detroit Lions. You won't find it in a relationship. The best of marriages at times taste sour. The best of children can be disappointing, can bring grief and misery. It can be found in an experience, a roller coaster ride, a Mediterranean cruise. No chemical compound can give you real lasting satisfaction. All the wealth of corporate America can't buy real joy. The answer is not found in a better home or a bigger home or a better job. It's not found in winning the lottery, not fame, not fortune. All of those things can give a temporary fix, but they often leave the soul more empty and starved. I'm still thirsty. I'm still hungry. There must be something more. It all has a sense of futility and vanity. What's the answer? Well, Isaiah gives the answer. He gives the answer to finding real joy. He says, make good use of my holy day. Yeah, spend time with God. Take advantage of the spiritual disciplines, private, corporate. Delight yourself in Him. Use it for higher end and higher purposes. Use it to develop a relationship with God, and you will be the happiest person on the face of the earth. Now, does that sound legalistic? Do you have any stench here of legalism? You see, the problem with the Pharisees was this. They didn't delight in Sabbath days. They got focused on rules, but they missed out on the person. They didn't enjoy Sabbath days because they didn't enjoy God. They didn't have a heart for God. But the religion of the Bible, pure and simple, you were made to glorify and enjoy God. That's pure, simple Christianity. Enjoy God, your Savior, Jesus Christ. The great hymns of our faith bear witness, don't they? Jesus, joy of loving hearts. Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Jesus, priceless treasure, purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Yes, delight in him. No one greater, no one more enjoyable than Jesus Christ. Why keep a holy day? Why keep a Sabbath day or rest day? Well, for this reason, it's a key to your emotional health and well-being. It provides stability for the Christian life. Joy is the strength of the Lord. Second reason, or the second blessing or reward or promise that Isaiah paints here for us, another great personal benefit or blessing, is that of victory and triumph. Look at the picturesque language of verse 14. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. It's an expression of victory and conquest, a conqueror riding his chariot or white charger. It's a picture of victory over enemies and difficulties and obstacles and temptation. This is a picture of healthy Christian experience. We all lose our battles, don't we, at times? We all suffer wounds like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But the overall picture, as we were reminded last evening, should be one of progressive sanctification. We are to experience victory over the flesh, the devil, and the world. We are called overcomers, are we not? Romans 8, 1 John 5, several times in the book of Revelation. But it doesn't happen automatically. It's not a victory in conquest by accident. It's not just something that happens or we hope for the best. No, there's a connection between victory and the discipline, setting aside time, honoring, delighting in a day of worship, using the day to study, pray, give yourself wholeheartedly and happily to the spiritual disciplines. That will make the difference, brethren, in terms of your victory over sin. Walt Chantry, in that excellent book called The Sabbath Delight, listen to what he said. Real conquering in the Lord demands time, discipline, effort. Sometimes young believers stand in awe of wise and gracious Christians. What is their secret of knowing so much of the Bible and the Lord? Why? They study Scripture and pray 52 days per year. They hear at least 52 Bible lessons or 104 sermons per year. They enjoy 52 days of public and private prayer each year. They have walked with the Lord 20 years, those who have walked with the Lord 20 years, or nearly three full years of their lives in terms of Sabbath day, devoting time to the study of Scripture and prayer. He says the Lord's day is the Christian's training ground, sharpening him for the conflict, preparing him for triumphant living in Christ. We have a lot of weak, defeated, discouraged people sitting on our pews. How do we encourage them to fight the fight, to overcome? Make good use of the Lord's day. You won't win your battles if you spend the whole day glued in front of your television playing computer games. Those are not spiritual disciplines or a means of grace. No, you spend time with God, reading, meditating upon your Bible. You spend time on your knees, delighting in the triune God, living in fellowship with Him. It's a great day to wean yourself from this present world. It's a great day to go inside the veil and commune with God, who says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." A promise of joy, a promise of victory. But there's another promise here. And there's a promise of feasting upon good things. Isaiah 58, verse 14. "And feed you with a heritage of Jacob your father." To feed upon a heritage is to enjoy its benefits. And there's a great inheritance. God has promised to us, His people. This is a day for feasting. This is a day where He leads the sheep into the green pastures by still waters and feeds them. This is the day to get drink, the drink of milk and the drink of wine, the gospel privilege and blessing. You see why this day is under attack. Look what you lose and look what you gain. Let's do a quick replay. Joy, triumph, feasting. Now, is there anything negative there? Anything that should produce a long face? A sour taste? Is there anything here that would make you think that this day is somehow a killjoy? Should we be warning our people, if you keep this day, you'll regress spiritually and you'll become a legalist at heart? Is there anything here that would make you think that this day has more in common with fasting than feasting? Losing rather than winning. Is there anything here that would make you think that this day will make you all the poorer? No, it will make you all the richer. But pray tell, where did that come from? Where did you or me or anyone else get that negativity? Not from the Bible. Not from Genesis 2. It was given as a gift. Not from Exodus 20. It was given to a people who had been liberated from tyranny. God doesn't turn around and give them a day to make them think they're coming back under tyranny. We can't glean any negativity from Isaiah 58. The key words here, dazzle with brightness, joy, triumph, privilege, blessing. You know what I think? I could be wrong. But I think the devil has done a great sell job. He loves to advertise. He has a slick campaign. And he used the Pharisees to advertise his version of the Sabbath. He used their long faces. He used their extremely judgmental attitudes. The problem with the Pharisees was they had taken something very beautiful and twisted it and perverted it. They did to the Sabbath day what most people today do with the gift of sex. The gift of submission. The gift of marriage. Sinners distort it. Sinners abuse it. And we can too. That's why we need passages like Isaiah 58. We need to stand on the high ground, brethren, and look at this day through the lens of this evangelical prophet. It's a beautiful day. What could be more better than a day to spend with God? The futuristic look, the great purpose, the glorious promises, but thirdly and finally, the special care. The special care of a Sabbath day. As I said earlier, much of what the prophets have to say about the Sabbath day comes to us in a negative context, not because the Sabbath was negative, but because there was such neglect and abuse on a large scale. And even Isaiah here has a warning, does he not? Isaiah 58 verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure of my holy day, what's the problem? Well, there were several problems, and if we had the time, we could go back into the book of Isaiah. There does appear to have been a problem of materialism, people finding more pleasure in work than rest. There was probably a problem of hedonism, people putting their pleasures over and above the greatest pleasure. There was a problem of formalism, doing things without heart, dead, empty form. And these three great evils explains the pervasive neglect of the Sabbath in the days of the prophets. Isaiah may have been addressing one or all three of these problems. There's a divergence of opinion. I believe an argument could be made for all three. What's the point? Well, care needs to be taken concerning the day. We live in a similar day. Widespread abuse, neglect. Sunday, for the most part, has lost its special place in our busy world. The question is, will we lose it? Will the next generation keep it? The tsunami-like pressures are coming from all sides. It can come from our children. It can come from the world. It can come from our own hearts. Pressures galore to turn this one special day into a very ordinary day, a fun day, a sports day, a work day. And it's all part of the devil's strategy to remove distinctives. Think of it. What's the first temptation with our first parents? You shall become like God. Seeking to remove the distinctive, the creature, creator distinctive, right? The devil seeks to steamroll God's distinctives. The distinctive sexuality of a man and a woman. The distinctive roles of husband and a mother. And there's tremendous pressure in our day to remove the distinctive of a special worship day. And so we need to pray God, help us to stand, remain steadfast like the Old Testament prophets, and even like our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember there's so much to lose and so much to gain. Our survival is at stake. We need to remember, brethren, that the day was given for our spiritual well-being. It is one of God's greatest gifts. And Christianity won't survive without it. The gospel ordinances won't survive without it. John Owen spoke of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day as a fence around the ordinances. We need to keep it holy. Maintain a distinctive worship day. And as pastors, we are to be the examples. We need to keep the right perspective on this day. We need to keep climbing those mountain peaks of Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 and Isaiah 58. Climb, brethren, and stay on top of those mountains. And you can gain and keep a perspective from those high places. The second thing we can say by way of special care of this day, if we are to keep and maintain a distinctive worship day, delight yourself in God. Cultivate and maintain your relationship with God. That's the key. Love God. Make God your chief delight. Make God your supreme delight. And when we lose our delight in God, or that delight starts to wane, the Lord's day loses its hold upon our conscience and our affections. Feed your soul upon those pleasure passages that keep God in focus, the focus of your delight. John Piper asked the question, why do so many people think of the Sabbath as a burden? He answers, the reason that so many people find it as a burden is because we have so much leisure. And we don't feel the need for Sabbath rest. But more important, he says, I think it is the fact that not many people really enjoy what God intended us to enjoy on the Sabbath, namely himself. Many professing Christians, he says, enjoy sports, television, secular books, magazines, hobbies, recreations, games, far more than they enjoy direct interaction with God and his word. That's the problem. How many controversies, how many worship wars can be traced back to this? You've lost your delight in God. God's not enough. He's not enough. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for the God, the living God. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry, weary land where there is no water. Psalm 119, how sweet are thy works to my taste, sweeter than honey. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to beware, don't we, brethren, of dead orthodoxy and formalism. Beware of a religion that has no emotion. Beware of a religion that approaches the Bible like it were a science textbook, as opposed to a love letter. We need to pray more. This simple prayer, more love to thee. Now I realize there are fine Christians who love God, might not always have it straight, in my opinion, when it comes to the Sabbath day and observe and its observance. But at some level, there must be an emotional attachment and delight in this day. That's a true mark of a child of God. He loves God, and he loves the things of God, and he loves God's day. And people have argued with me or come with what I think are loaded questions. Why can't I do this? Or why can't... And I don't give them an answer, by the way. I say, let me tell you a little story, or let me give an illustration about the day. I said, let's say you were dating your wife before she was your wife. And you only had time with her on Friday nights. And you had to work all day Saturday. And it was hard not to spend time with her. But someone came along and offered you a gift, a financial gift. I'm going to pay you the money, all the money that you need in terms of what you need and why you work on Saturday, so you don't have to work on Saturday anymore. And here's what I want you to do now with that Saturday. I want you to spend the whole day with the person you love. So really, it's a day gift. Now let me ask you, how would you respond? A frown? Is that legalism? No, my friend. You would be on cloud nine, as happy can be. And here's why. You love her. That's it. That's it. If you love God, you want to spend time with God. And here's the marvel of marvels. He wants to spend time with you. His son went to a cross so you could spend time with God. Delighting in him for a whole day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great gift of a Sabbath day, which we often call the Lord's Day. We thank you that you gave it to the first man, Adam. We thank you that you have given it to us, and that is for this present age. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to keep it. Help us to sanctify it. Help us to enjoy our time with you more and more and more. Give us an increased love for you and for the Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.